Titus 1:16 this morning in your Bible. This morning we're talking about, as a church, being cautious about salvation. And what I mean by that is not cautious in regards to letting someone, as they join the church, making sure that they have a legitimate salvation testimony. Not that it necessarily conforms to any one pattern, but the fact that they believe that they have believe the gospel, and there should be some evidential fruit in their lives. Salvation really is the fundamental of fundamentals. You can't have a church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church if you don't have saved believers within it. And disciples can only be born-again saints. So here in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So as you think upon this truth, really a nominal Christian who just prayed a prayer, but is not born again, is not able to be discipled. They go through the motions of professing Christ. They might be there around for a little bit, but in regards to following Christ with their life, they fall away, much like you would find in the parable of the sower. Many people, they can give the right answers. They can walk the walk or talk the talk. But they don't walk the walk. They don't have a life that evidences itself in a supernatural salvation, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. And so the very thing is, as we think about this morning, let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing. But a church that is cautious about salvation, when someone joining the church, making sure that individual has a clear testimony of salvation, not the fact that you're not necessarily looking at, did they cry, did they not, did they, I mean, those are all different. Every person is different. But do they understand and believe Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, to the exclusion of all else, and putting him first and foremost? Let us go to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning as we look at your word, Father, I ask for your help. I ask for your strength and guidance. I ask, Lord, that you would just give clarity of mind. Father, I pray that we as a church would be cautious about salvation and those who join us, that they have a clear, a scriptural salvation, that which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, believing only upon you and you alone for the salvation of their souls. And so, Father, I pray as we study this today, just to have a better grasp of what is necessary for those who are part of your church. Lord Jesus, I love you. I thank you for your grace. Help us, Lord, to continue to have a heart for you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. One of the things, as you find, when regarding just having people very quickly in joining the church, not getting from them necessarily a, you know, being able to discern, do they have fruit unto salvation? You know, or do they have something, some evidence other than just the fact of arriving at church? And I know it is at churches, and I've had some churches, you want to join? Yeah, absolutely. And you join, and it's very quick, and there's not a caution about it. But we want the church to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a caution, and make sure that the gospel is there clearly in that person's life. Now, obviously, you might be saying, well, you're judging. Yes, but there is a discernment in regards to the fact that a church can easily, if someone as a member can change doctrine. Now, they can't alone, but if they get other people in following them, they can change doctrine. And so if a church needs to be cautious that those who are coming into the church are indeed born again, they're saved. And the very thing here, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. The fact is, what happened for many, many years throughout the ages is people were coming in, mom and dad or others were already in the church, and so they brought their children in, and there wasn't a caution, or there was other things that happened. Someone would come into the church, but there wasn't a caution. They went through the ritual, but they had not been inwardly regenerated or changed. A born-again conversion experience changes the life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, Jesus was cautious about that, but John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John chapter 3, obviously, is the story of Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious man. He's gone through all the motions. He knows about God, but in a personal relationship, he doesn't know God. And so there should be Matthew 18:3, and said, "Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." How can you, someone who is not born again, make spiritual decisions about a church if they don't know the head of the church? Right? It would be kind of silly in that. And salvation really is a spiritual resurrection, a life from the dead. As you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Quickened, you're brought to life. Colossians 2:12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. It is Christ living with me." And so the Spirit ministers to the unsaved in a different way than he does to us as his believers. The Spirit of God to an unsaved person, and I know I'm speaking to the choir on this, but the unsaved person, the Spirit of God is convicting him of his sin and need for Christ, that he needs to repent of his sin and put his faith exclusively in Christ. Every salvation recorded in the New Testament involves a life-changing, born-again, spiritual resurrection, a conversion experience. Now, how they obviously exhibited that salvation, how they manifested that, was different. But, I mean, you found in regards to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And then you have the Ethiopian eunuch and you have others. They weren't always this very jubilant experience, but there was a clear change inwardly. The great awakenings there in America focused on salvation with evidence. The churches at that time had it grown lukewarm and nominal. In many cases, even the preachers themselves were not even born again. The members were trusting in their baptism, their church attendance, and even their good works for salvation. And Joseph Tracy writes, "The most important practical idea, which then received increased prominence and power, was the idea of the new birth. This is the doctrine that in order to be saved, a man must undergo a change in his principles of moral action, which will be either accompanied or succeeded by exercises of which he is conscious and can give an account, so that those who have been thus changed may ordinarily be extinguished from those who have not, from which it follows that all who exhibit no evidence of such a change ought to be considered and treated as unregenerate." The history of the Great Awakening is a history of this idea making its way through some communities where it had fallen into comparative neglect, and through others where it was nearly or quite unknown, overturning theories and habits and forms of organization inconsistent with it, where it could prevail and repelled by them where it could not. The very thing is, here in this era, people, they're flooded. I mean, that's why Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he preached salvation. He preached a gospel message, and a number of the people that were within the church were members of the church, but they were lost. Now, I'm not talking about an experience. There are some preachers, they preach, if you didn't do it just the right way, you didn't do it just like that, then you need to be born again. And so you have all these people who are legitimately Christians, but the guy has made them doubt their salvation and, quote unquote, get born again. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about, here are people within the church that saw their need for Jesus Christ, and the churches were dying. It was a life-changing experience. If you think about the conversion of David Webster, that's the pastor over in Prince Albert, but you think about Webster's dictionary. The very author of that, Webster himself, was an intellectual. He was just a very moral man. They went to church, and he and his wife, but the fact remains, he was very intellectual. He had a tremendous morality. He knew what he was supposed to do, but the fact remains that his testimony, there was something that he was missing, and there was what God did in his life. And so I'm going to give you several things from his testimony about William Webster. Webster, he was an active church member from age 20. He had resolved to pursue a course of virtue through life, and to perform all moral and social duties with scrupulous exactness. He wanted to have a very moral religious life. I mean, he So you would think about him in the church as one of those. Wow, he must be one of them. And he believed in God, was thankful to God. For some years past, he says, I have rarely cast my eyes to heaven or plucked the fruit of my garden without feeling emotions of gratitude and adoration. He believed Christ died for man's sins. He doubted some doctrines of the Bible, believing that religion should conform to man's reasoning, and if something wasn't reasonable, it could be rejected. His ultimate authority then was his own mind, a very brilliant mind at that. When the Second Great Awakening first came to his town, he was opposed. He says, I felt some opposition to these meetings, being apprehensive, that they would, by affecting the passions too strongly, introduce an enthusiasm or fanaticism, which might be considered as real religion. Following is Webster's own fascinating account of his spiritual conversion, written in response to a letter from his brother-in-law, Judge Thomas Dawes of Boston. He says, my wife, Rebecca, however, was friendly to these meetings, and she was joined by my two eldest daughters, Emily and Frances, who were among the first subjects of serious impressions. I did not forbid, but rather discourage their attendance on conferences. Here it is at the Second Great Awakening. Finding their feelings rather wounded by this opposition and believing that I could not conscientiously unite with them in a profession of the Calvinistic faith, I made some attempts to persuade them to join me in attending the Episcopal service and ordinances. To this they were opposed. At some times I almost determined to separate from my family, leaving them with the Congregational Society and joining myself to the Episcopal. During this time my mind continued to be more and more agitated, and in a manner wholly unusual and to me unaccountable. I had indeed short composure, but at all times of the day, in the midst of the other occupations, I was suddenly seized with impressions which called my mind irresistibly to religious concerns and to the awakening. These impressions induced a degree of remorse for my conduct, not of that distressing kind which often attends convictions, but something which appeared to be reproof. These impressions I attempted to remove by reasoning with myself and endeavoring to quiet my mind by a persuasion that my opposition to my family and the awakening was not a real opposition to a rational religion, but to enthusiasm or false religion. I continued some weeks in this situation, utterly unable to quiet my own mind. And without resorting to the only source of peace and consolation, the impressions grew even stronger, till at length I could not pursue my studies without frequent interruptions. My mind was suddenly arrested without any previous circumstance at the time to draw it to this subject, and as it were fastened to the awakening, and upon my own conduct I closed my books, yielded to the influence, which could not be resisted or mistaken, was led by a spontaneous impulse to repentance, prayer, and entire submission and surrender of myself to my Maker and Redeemer. My submission appeared to be cheerful and was soon followed by that peace of mind which the world can never give nor take away. I now begin to understand and relish many parts of the Scriptures which before appeared mysterious and unintelligible or repugnant to my natural pride. In short, my view of the Scriptures, of religion, of the whole Christian scheme of salvation and of God's moral government are very much changed. My heart yields with delight and confidence to the divine will. I am taught now the utter insufficiency of our own powers to effect a change of the heart, and am persuaded that a reliance on our own talents or powers is a fatal error, springing from natural pride and opposition to God, by which multitudes of men, especially of the more intelligent and moral part of society, are deluded into ruin. I now look, my dear friend, with regret on the largest portion of the ordinary life of man spent without hope and without God in the world. I am particularly affected by a sense of my ingratitude to that being who made me, and who, and without whose constant agency I cannot draw a breath, who has showered upon me a profusion of temporal blessings and provided a savior for my immortal soul. So have long neglected the duties of piety to that being on whom I am entirely dependent, to love whom supremely is the first duty, as well as the highest happiness of rational souls, proves a degree of baseness in my heart on which I cannot reflect without the deepest contrition and remorse. And I cannot think without trembling on what my condition would have been had God withdrawn the blessed influences of his Spirit. The moment I manifested opposition to it, as he justly might have done, and given me over to hardness of heart and blindness of mind, every sting of conscience must be considered as a direct call from God to obey his commands. How much more then ought man to yield to those pungent and powerful convictions of sin, which are unequivocally sent to chastise his disobedience and compel him to return to his heavenly Father. End quotes. you ever read the Webster's 1828 dictionary, you'll see he puts quotes of scripture and other things in there in the description of particular different words and definition. He's a man that God got a hold of his life. He was holding to Calvinism, as I had said several weeks ago, is a heresy. And God got a hold of him through this great awakening, and he came to realize that Jesus Christ, he was moral, he was religious. I mean, he was one of those really good people in society, and yet he was lost. And God wanted him to get to the place, really, of crying out, Abba, Father, realizing that he needed him. Salvation, if we think about several different things of importance here with regards to salvation, some of the details of salvation. Number one, there must be a personal knowledge of the Lord. God is called within salvation that there is to be a salvation. I mean, as you find in Romans 8:15, for we have not received, turn with me here, Romans 8:15. You need to be able to call God Father, and not just in a mechanical, traditional, or religious sense, but in a relational sense that, I mean, it's kind of like the Pharisees, you know, they would pray to God, but, and even this week, as I was at a particular funeral, and this individual here at this funeral wanted me to pray the Lord's Prayer, and I was like, I'm just going to recite a prayer that to them has very little meaning. So I used the Lord's Prayer to give the gospel at this funeral. And when it came time to recite the Lord's Prayer, they were a little bit more apprehensive, seemingly. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's a heartfelt cry to God, who is personally known at the evidence of salvation. Another thing is with respect to salvation is a love, is to love God. And we find that in a number of passages of the scriptures. Number two, there is a complete belief in the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, while you're there in Romans, would you turn with me back to chapter 1, verse 16? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It reads, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How can you be a part of something and be a part of God's family and be absolutely ashamed to be a part of it? I mean, that's pretty silly. And so someone who is going to be a part of a church with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head, Ephesians chapter 5, discussing that in other passages of Scripture in Colossians. But the very fact is, you ought not to be ashamed. Salvation is believing and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, salvation is not just receiving Jesus into my heart, but it is an acceptance of Jesus Christ, asking Him to be your Savior. It is not surrendering your life to Him. No, it's surrendering to God's authority is the essence of repentance. So I am surrendering to God's authority that He controls my destiny, my eternity, and I'm asking Him to forgive me of my sins and be my Savior through Jesus Christ. I do that through Jesus Christ. So God does not accept my life until I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that happens in believing the gospel. So if someone is not willing to give the gospel, I mean, after you get saved, there should be a desire to want to tell others. But it's a doctrine that has to be believed from the heart. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So again, someone that's wanting to join the church ought to embrace the gospel. And the gospel has been redefined by a lot of churches, the social gospel and all these other things. But it ought to be a biblical gospel, gospel meaning good news. And a great many Christians really don't know the gospel, quote unquote Christians. David Cloud tells a story. He says, I was in South Africa, a church-going taxi driver in South Africa is typical, he says. He told me that the gospel is obeying Jesus. Well, again, that would be works. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to look there, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, as we find this. Now, I understand these may seem very elementary truths, but just getting back to the fundamentals of understanding, has someone believed Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? It's not just believing Jesus. It's you're putting your faith in Him. It's not just obeying Him. How can you obey someone that you can obey your boss, but it doesn't mean there's necessarily a relationship there. You do it because you want to get paid. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There you go. There's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. So I can't believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins in a saving way unless I know who He is. I need to understand that He is my Messiah. I was talking with someone yesterday, that gentleman that reached out to me. There was a particular relationship that had fallen apart. And I said, if you want a meaningful relationship, you got to found it first upon Jesus Christ. You need to know Him. And this person had talked about being out of church for a while. And yeah, I've kind of walked away from God. But the fact remains, in regards before, when I'd spoken with this person about Christ, there wasn't a knowledge of a relationship with Him. And so there has to be an understanding and a carefulness of, yeah, I've prayed that prayer. Well, just because someone prayed a prayer does not necessitate that they're saved. It doesn't mean that they're not, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they are. And when I was down in Bible college in North Carolina, we would go out and do door knocking and invite people to church. I would ask people, are they saved? Or I would ask several different things. And then I would ask, well, if you were to die right now, why would God let you into heaven? This was a question that I would ask them. Well, because I've gone to church. And I'm like, you said you prayed a prayer. You said you're born again. But your very means of getting into heaven is based upon your good works. I said, well, you can't do that. Ephesians 2. So there has to be a scrupulousness or a cautiousness in regards to someone who's just praying a sinner's prayer. When we are giving someone the gospel and giving them that very thing, we have to understand, I could have had that individual potentially pray to receive Christ. Pray, not necessarily save, but I could have had them on the phone. They say, yeah, I'm ready to do that. But as I began to search a little bit further, it was just they had lost their significant other. And in losing the significant other, I'm willing to do anything. Sometimes it's kind of this Hail Mary. If I do this, maybe I'll get the significant other back, or life will be better for me. Jesus is not just some genie that's going to make life better for us. It's a realization and a recognition that my life is in opposition to God. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I'm condemned. And I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Isaiah 64:6 discusses that very thing, that I am filthy. And Jesus in John 16:8, when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin. This is speaking about the Holy Spirit of God and of righteousness and of judgment. Jesus is speaking. The Holy Spirit is going to reprove us of sin. I remember when I accepted Jesus Christ, April 30th, 1986. I wouldn't have remembered the date. My dad did write that down. But I do remember the circumstances surrounding that. I remember as I was on my way home from the seafood restaurant where my family was eating, I remember coming under such a guilt of sin. I remember it. That restaurant's now gone and they have a gas station there now, but last I knew, but I'm believing that Jesus died for my sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There's a wonderful verse on this very idea. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there's, it's emphasizing Christ's atonement in my place. And it's, this is repeated 12 times in Isaiah 53. But believing the gospel also means I'm not going to trust anything else. I'm going to trust only in Christ. And you think about John and Charles Wesley. They had formed a holy club. They had they were called Methodists because they had made this organization. It was a very methodical, if you want to think about it that way. They even came to North America and began to preach amongst the First Nations over down there in the States area. And they became very discouraged and they left. But they themselves were not saved. They were trying to convert people to religion, not to Jesus Christ. And they were missing the Spirit of God to convict. They didn't have the Spirit of God upon them. They didn't have the Spirit of God to convict. The very Word of God convicts. It's God's Word that does the work. I'll speak about that, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night. But it was a Moravian preacher, which would be, at that time, the Moravians have significantly changed, those who still maintain that name. But there was a Moravian, an Anabaptist preacher, who asked him if he had a hope to be saved. And he said, I do, but when the preacher asked him for the reason of his hope, Wesley says, because I've used my best endeavors to serve God. Wesley was trusting in his good works. Eventually, that Moravian preacher would lead him to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but he never left the heretical doctrine of the Anglican Church. Believing the gospel means that I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. And so, there's a number of prophecies. And think about this. In Psalm 22, as it talks about Jesus Christ dying by crucifixion, it is a messianic psalm. Psalm 22. He said, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is written 1,000 years before crucifixion was really ever implemented. You had the Roman Empire just shortly before Jesus Christ came on the scene that would begin to enact such a horrific penalty that would punish murderers and robbers in such a way. And then verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast my lots upon my vesture. They would gamble for Jesus' robe. And there's all sorts of prophecies here. Another one that Jesus was suffering, cruel soldiers, what they did to him. The scriptures prophesy the very words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's what Christ cried on the cross. Scriptures prophesy people would mock him. And so there has to be a recognition that I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's not just he's on the cross. And there's a quote that I really liked, and it was by a church that was not good, quote unquote, the United Methodist Church. But in the poem that they had, I mean, it was a very good poem, but the doctrinal aspect of it kept Christ on the cross. Same thing that the Catholics do. They keep him on the cross. Again, believing the gospel means I believe that Christ was buried. Believing the gospel means I believe that he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, which obviously gives us the power unto salvation, 1 Corinthians 15. They also ought to continue in the gospel, and I'll pick up here next week. But when you think about this, salvation, and just making sure that someone who is coming alongside the church and joining the body of Christ there, the local church, does have a very clear scriptural, you know, their salvation belief and their salvation that they've accepted Jesus Christ is doctrinal. Not everyone, you know, you can ask someone, how do you know you're saved? Well, someone says, oh, I've always been saved. Well, you know, okay. But they might be able to say, there was a time of my life where I just knew that I needed to trust Christ. And you think about the thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23. 42. And, you know, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Lord, if it be possible, can I be with you today in paradise? Lord, you are innocent. They didn't say the exact, maybe he didn't say, I need to repent. And I mean, it wasn't just a formula. You have to say this exact word, but it comes from the heart. That's what it needs to be. It's not, did you say this? You didn't say repent, so you're not saved. And there are those that say, you didn't say repent, so you must not be saved. Well, it's an act of the heart. That's what God wants. It's not whether you actually said that exact word, but in your heart, did you do that action? And so, and then we find that example, obviously, with the thief on the cross. He didn't say the exact words, but he believed Jesus Christ was innocent. He believed he was guilty, and he believed Jesus was the Messiah, even asking him, you know, today with me, when you're in your kingdom, Lord, can I join you? And so he understood who Jesus was, and the Lord, he was gloriously saved. And so there is just a caution as we as a church and in the future move forward, and those who desire to come alongside and join us as we endeavor to reach our community for Christ and see this church grow and see this church be a place that honors and serves the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. Lord, that you're not necessarily concerned with the exact word, but Lord, you're concerned with our heart. And Father, I pray that in our hearts and lives and minds, that you would give us a steadfastness upon the gospel. And Lord, even as a church, understanding that those who do desire to unite with this church, Father, would, Lord, you'd give us wisdom. Those who are saved, those who are not, Father, those who are serious about serving you. And so, Father, we just thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord, just help us to be what we need to be. Lord, keep us as a lighthouse in this community, in this region. Father, I pray that your name would be exalted and lifted up. I love you. I thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' precious name.